Lord God, be with us now as we consider these sobering words about judgment and sin. And please teach our hearts and minds what we ought to be relying on for safety in the day of judgment. Amen. Well, as we work through the book of Romans, we're deep into this heavy bit that puts before us the reality of humanity's problem. Our sin against a holy God, which has prompted his anger. And so chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. This whole section of the letter, from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, 64 verses long, this long section, is all spent seeking to convince us that we're stuffed before God. And this whole time is spent writing like this, with this purpose, to show us that we're stuffed, so that when it comes to the day of judgment, which there will be a day of judgment at the end, when we're all come and stand before God, it teaches us this, that we're in our sin, we're hopeless before God, so that on the day of judgment, we might not look to the wrong thing, which if we look at that, will lead us to condemnation, God's wrath and anger. And rather than looking to that we'll actually flee from trusting in that, and we'll trust in the right thing, that will mean that on that great day, that day of judgment, when we stand before Jesus, we'll be welcomed and we'll be given eternal life. These 64 verses are here, heavy as they are, to help us to make it to heaven, so that we're banking on the right thing, that we might put our hope in the right thing. And so what I want to do is start by doing something a little bit different tonight. I want to invite you to pull out a device or a notepad or something so that you can write down something. This is one of the only times I'll ever say, grab out your phones, everybody. But grab out your phone if you don't have a notebook, and I want you to write down something. I want you to write down an answer to a question. Just imagine this with me as you grab out your notes. Now, if anybody goes on Instagram or Facebook, just dob them in, okay? Just yell it out, public shaming. That's what's going to happen. So what? Don't be publicly shamed. So your notes. Oh, we got one already. We got one. Guilty. We don't need 64 verses. All right, imagine this with me. Imagine this. You die, okay? Imagine this. You die and you come before God. Your eyelids close in death and you wake up. You soar through realms unknown and you wake up and you're there before the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty. And you come before Jesus and Jesus says to you, your name, why should I let you into heaven? Now don't answer out loud. I don't want to hear your answer out loud. But can you have a go at writing down an answer? Write something down. What would you say? Jesus, you should let me into heaven because... And then what do you write? What's your answer? Take a moment to do that. All right, we're all going to read out our answers now. So, Eden, we're going to start with you, brother. No. That's between you and the Lord. And it could be that by the end of tonight, by the time we finish working through Romans chapter 2, you realize you've written down the wrong thing. And if I do come before Jesus on the last day and I say what I've written down, I'm stuffed. And so the plan of tonight is to let Romans 2 do what it, Lord willing, do what it's designed to do, written to do, which is to clarify us, for us, don't say this, don't trust in this, don't put your hope there, you'll be stuffed. Put your trust here, put your hope here. So the hope of tonight is to get clear, and that some of us may need to repent as well, and may need to change your mind and change your heart's position before the Lord, that I was saying this, I need to not be like that anymore, I need to do this. So, and the plan for us to do this, so everybody ready to get clear about what you say to Jesus on Judgment Day? There is nothing more important than this. There is nothing bigger than this. And we're going to do this by just walking through the argument of chapter 2. And so we're going to be down in the details. There's so much here, so we won't get to everything in all the nooks and crannies. This is so rich, this passage. But my plan for us is just to walk through chapter 2 and see the argument unfold. But we've got to start with the context, because if you've just lopped into chapter 2, you don't know what's going on before. And how do you understand chapter 2 without chapter 1? So let me bring you up to speed with the context. The first 14 verses of the letter, Paul says, hey, And then he says a bunch of other stuff, but essentially just says, hey, there is lots there. We had two sermons on that whole section, so there's a lot there, but he's keen to come and see them. And then verse 14, he says he's obligated to Jews and Greeks to preach the gospel. Verse 15, he says he's eager to preach the gospel to those people who are in Rome. He's really eager to go and meet these people he's not met and preach the gospel to them. And then what happens from verse 15 to verse 16 to verse 17 to verse 18, there's this chain of logic. And he says, I'm eager to preach because, which is the word for in verse 16, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Paul's eager to preach the gospel because it's by this gospel that you'll be able to stand right before Jesus and be welcomed into heaven. So he's keen to preach it, right? But why is the gospel able to save? Well, because, verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's where the righteousness of God is revealed. It's through this message that somebody can come and stand right. That's what righteous means, right before God. Because in the gospel, righteousness is given by faith from first to last. Well, why is it in the gospel that we have to seek righteousness this way? Well, because, verse 18, because, it's not in your English, but it's there, because the wrath of God has been revealed against humanity's unrighteousness. We've been unrighteous, and so we need this thing that's only to be found in the gospel. And so I'm so eager to preach it in Rome. And so from verse 18, he's been proving humanity's unrighteousness before God. And from verse 18 onwards, he's been speaking about humanity at large. All of humanity are under the wrath of God because of our godlessness, our wickedness. We've suppressed the truth, squashed what we know to be true about God. And verse 25 is a good summary verse, chapter 1, verse 25. We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who's forever praised. Rather than worshipping the Creator, we worshipped the creation and the things God's given us. Rather than worshipping the giver, we've worshipped the gifts. And what that's meant is from verse 29 onwards, we've just become full of all this sin. We've sinned in all manner of ways. Verse 29, they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy and murder and strife. They're gossips and slanders and God-haters. And humanity has been the reason the world is the way it is, why people are the way they are, because we've turned away from God. And you can imagine the person who's reading this letter from Paul and they read this big long list of sins, wicked stuff that people do. They hate God and they disobey their parents. How could anybody do that? Disobey their parents. They're gossips and they're slanderers and they're arrogant. And you can imagine somebody reading this list and going, those people are terrible. They are the worst. Those arrogant people. Those people who worship idols, how awful are they? And what Paul does now is he imagines that as he writes this letter and is read, there are these people who are responding like this. And he goes, ooh, now it's your turn. And so what he does in chapter 2, our passage, he moves from having talked about all of humanity generally, they all did this. And now he says, chapter 2, verse 1, You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else for having committed all those sins. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Paul insists that if you've just heard this big long list of all these sins in chapter 1 and you've said, that person is awful, they should be condemned by God, they are wicked. Paul says, if you're pointing your finger at them with that attitude in your heart, you've just condemned yourself. Because he says, at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself because you do the same things. This reminds me of a parable Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18 of a Jewish teacher of the law, so like a religious person who would, you know, lead and teach others how to know God, a Pharisee person, and a wicked man, a tax collector. And these two people, the upstanding religious moral person, the Pharisee, and the tax collector, come into church to pray, or a temple to pray. And the Pharisee knows that this guy's wicked, and he looks at him, and so his prayer goes like this: "Oh Lord, thanks so much that I'm not like him. I fast all the time, and I give money to the poor, and I come to church, and I read my Bible. I'm so glad I'm not like this bozo." And the tax collector, the wicked man, he won't even look up to heaven, and he beats his breast and he says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He goes, he's got nothing. And Paul is, it's like Paul is attacking that religious moralist person here, the Pharisee. He looks at the wicked person and looks down on them. And he says, if you're looking down at them for anything that they've done, you're condemning yourself because you've done the same thing. Now, how have they done the same thing? How has the Pharisee, the moralist person, done the same stuff? Well, it's interesting to me that in these next few verses, Paul doesn't prove the point. He doesn't say, you've done the same thing because when you've done that type of thing, that's actually the equivalent type of sin. A little bit, you know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery, but if you've looked lustfully at a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so he proves it. It's interesting, Paul in these next few verses doesn't prove it. He just states it as fact, and I think that's because we know it to be true. Don't you know it to be true? That when you've been judgmental upon someone else, aren't you also guilty of doing the same thing in some other way, at some other time? Don't we do the same things? Have you ever gossiped about somebody who's really gossipy? Have you looked down at someone because they're somebody who always looks down at people? Have you ever been impatient at how impatient someone is? As a parent, I catch myself doing this so much. This is a common phrase for me. Why are you so impatient? And I go, oh, hypocrite. Or this one, why are you yelling? Oh, why am I yelling? Have you ever judged sexually promiscuous people and used pornography or lusted after someone? At whatever point, Paul just said, he just states it as fact, at whatever point you judge somebody else, you've done the same things. And so what you're doing is, you know that saying, whenever you point at someone, you've got three fingers pointed back at yourself. Whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't recognize sin for sin. This doesn't mean we can go, oh, I just can't notice anything that's evil anymore and can't call anything out as being evil. No, verse 2, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So the big long list of sins in chapter 1, God is against those things. He doesn't want us to do those things. The problem is that when we see others doing it and we judge others for it, and we let ourselves off the hook. And Paul says, you're not going to get away with doing that. Verse 3, when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? What Paul is doing is he's tearing down anyone who dares to judge others and let themselves off the hook for the same thing. And if this is the case, that when we judge others, we're guilty of doing the same things, this is really bad news because of how God will judge us in the end. So you have a look at this. When we come before God on judgment day, we won't be accepted by God because we've simply agreed that sin's bad. We won't be accepted by God on judgment day if we agree that the list of sins in chapter 1 were not good ideas. God will judge us on judgment day based on what you've done. Have a look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Judgment Day will be about what you've done, how you've lived. You'll come up before Jesus and he'll look at a video replay of your life and see the things you've done and the things that you've sought after, what you seek. That comes up in verse 7 and verse 8. If we've done good, if we've done the good things and we've sought after God, he will repay us. He'll look at that, he'll see it, you've done the right things, and he'll repay you with eternal life. But if you've sinned, if you've done the wrong things, and you've sought after evil or you've been self-seeking, you'll receive righteous anger. Verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who don't do good, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Judgment is almost as though Jesus just closes his eyes and sees how you've lived, and he won't take into account anything like your ethnicity or your gender or race or anything like that. You just see what you've done and what you've sought after. And based on that, you'll either be given eternal life or condemnation. And Paul has just said that if you've judged others for doing wrong, look down at others for doing the wrong thing, then you're stuffed because you've recognized that you too have done wrong. You see the kind of, he's hemming everybody in as having sinned. Now, just a bit of a side note here. Many people have asked whether or not that these verses 6 and following, is Paul talking about Christians as well here? When Paul says God will repay each person according to what they have done, does Paul have Christians in mind too, as though somehow our works will be weighed up on Judgment Day? Now, I personally don't think he has Christians in mind here. I think what he's doing is he's showing the universal standard of judgment so that we see how helpless we are. And so that's the end of this. That's where the whole thing's heading. But many excellent Protestant Reformed Christians do think that Paul also has Christians in mind here, that God will repay Christians according to what they've done. Not that they're judged by their, not that they're accepted because of their works, but just that he's saying that even on Judgment Day, our works will be laid bare before Jesus. And it does, and the reason that you can say that that's actually true is because the rest of the Bible just says that as well. So listen to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. This includes Christians, ready? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So the things that we do, Christians, will be laid bare before Jesus on Judgment Day. And many wonderful Christian theologians believe that Paul does have Christians in mind there in chapter 2, verse 6 to 11. Many excellent theologians, John Calvin, John Piper, still think they have Christians in mind here. But I don't think he has Christians in mind here. And in my growth group, we came up with two different readings. We had the John Calvin reading, Christians in mind, or the Elijah Roberts reading. And I'm with Elijah on this one. There's other people who've thought this too, like Martin Luther and other guys too, right? But I'm with Elijah on this one. I think that what Paul is doing is he's talking about God's general rule in judgment, that judgment's based on what you do, and he's putting this before us in order to help us feel helpless. And so it's all running to this conclusion in chapter 3, which we'll get to in a bit. But even still, can I just speak to Christians for a moment? What you do in this life matters. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. We must all stand before the Lord and give an account for what we've done. And so it matters how you live. Jesus in Luke chapter 12 says that what you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And he says what you've whispered in the inner room will be proclaimed from the roof. And chapter 2 verse 16, This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Friends, there are no secrets from God. In fact, there are no secrets at all in the end. It's only a matter of time. There are no secrets, full stop. So be careful how you live. It matters how you live. So Paul's making the point that when you come before God, you'll be judged based on what you've done and what you've sought. Are you feeling nervous? If you're not, there's something else going wrong for you. Well, maybe you're still not. Maybe you're still not feeling nervous. And what Paul does next is he imagines some objections that might come. And it becomes clear from this point on, from verse 12 on, that Paul really has a particular audience in mind. He has that Pharisee-type person from the Pharisee and the tax collector. He has the Jewish person who's trusting in their Jewishness in order to make them right with God. And he wants to pull this apart. But he imagines that the Jewish person might object to everything that's happened so far. And they might say, no. I'll be right with God in the end. I'll be right with God on Judgment Day because I've got God's law. God gave us, the Jewish people, the Mosaic law. He's given us his word. And I have the Ten Commandments. And I agree that the Ten Commandments are good. We're not like those sinful Gentiles from chapter 1 with their idolatry and stuff. Surely the fact that God gave us his law shows that we are right with him. And listen to Paul's response, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. That means the Gentiles, those people who haven't grown up with the Old Testament laws, they will perish, but apart from the law. And the second half of verse 12. And all who sin under the law, you Jewish people, will be judged by the law. Paul says it's not enough to simply have the Bible, and as though you've got the Bible on your shelf, now you're right with God. It's not enough to have God's law, you have to have obeyed it. You have to have done it if you're going to stand up righteous before him. And you haven't obeyed it, is his point. And now here, from verse 17 onwards, this is where he proves to them that they haven't obeyed the law. And at every point they judge someone else, they're guilty of the same thing. Let me read this really quick. Verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're an instructor, you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish. See how puffed up this person is that he's trying to pull down. A teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? I've been nervous about reading those words all week. You who preach against to others, do you? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? He's saying, just because you have the law doesn't mean anything if you haven't listened to it and kept it and obeyed it. Now, the implication for us, it's not enough to front up before God and say, I've been a Christian person. I've been one of those church-going people. I read my Bible. I liked some of the stuff the Bible said. I thought it was good teaching. I thought it was really good morals, what the Bible taught. And I wanted my kids to eventually, I wanted them to have Christian morals too. It doesn't matter if you've got a Bible or if you've come to church for a bit. What matters is whether or not you've done what's good and sought God. What matters is that if you've got the Bible, you've listened to its message and you've taken it to heart, which again we'll come back to at the end. Well, Paul imagines another objection from this Jewish teacher type person, and you can imagine as they are listening to these words from Paul, they're squirming. They're saying, no, I'm right with God. How could you say that I'm not? I'm a Jewish person. I've got the Old Testament, and they're squirming. They try and find another thing. And objection number two comes as this one. Surely I'm right with God because I've been circumcised. I've received the outward sign of being one of God's chosen people. Now, that's exactly right, brother, isn't it? None of us, I can't imagine any of you men you know, when you wrote down your answer before, how many of you thought? Now, this is weird for us, but there's another direct application. So let me just read this for us first. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the laws, but if you break the laws, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. So then if those who are not circumcised keep God's law requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the laws will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying it doesn't matter if you've got the Bible in your hand and you've done the outward sign that says that you're one of God's chosen people. The outward sign and simply having the words in your hand mean nothing if you've not done what is good and sought God. You can't walk in evil and front up before God and say, but I received the outward sign of circumcision. Now, this is weird for us because we're not a Jewish community, right? But there are many people who are trusting in outward religious rites and observances and signs for their righteousness before God. And they'll point to that on the day of judgment. The implication for us, the parallel for us is baptism, which we celebrated today. And wasn't it so good? Wasn't it so good to see people go down into the water as though dead, dying with Christ and being raised up to new life? And as the water drips off them, it's as though all you can watch their sins dripping away and all their sins are being washed clean by the blood of Jesus. But there are many who on the last day will front up before Jesus and say, why should you let me into heaven? Because I've been baptized. I received my baptism in that church as a baby or as a 20-year-old, and I received my first Holy Communion, and I was an altar boy, and I read the Bible sometimes. I went to Scripture. Paul says it doesn't matter if you've received the outward sign, whether it be circumcision or baptism. That doesn't count for anything if you haven't obeyed God from the heart. It's not the outward sign itself that counts. What counts, verse 29, is the inward man, the inward heart, by the Spirit. And so there are many people on that last day who are banking on their christening, their first Holy Communion, and that will not be enough on Judgment Day. Paul says your outward religious behaviors and signs will count for nothing if you've sinned, if you've not done what is good, and you've not sought God from the heart. It doesn't matter if you've been circumcised. It doesn't matter if you were baptized. It doesn't matter if you've done the church thing. If you've not, verse 7, persistently done what is good and sought glory, honor, and immortality, it's only then that you'll gain eternal life, says Paul. And here's the thing. Is there anyone among us here tonight who can honestly say, I have persistently done what is good and I have sought God with all my heart? Does anyone dare put up their hand? Well, let's hear Paul's conclusion. Is there anyone like that? Is there anyone at all like that? Let's hear Paul's conclusion. Chapter 3, stealing from next week. Chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, here's his big conclusion. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And if judgment is based on what we've done and what we sought, who we seek, we are all stuffed. And so when we come before the Lord Jesus on Judgment Day, if he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What can we possibly say? We have nothing to point to. We've got nothing. Friends, if we stand before Jesus on the last day, banking on our own deeds and our own righteousness, we will be found unrighteous. And so what hope is there for any one of us? We'll come back to the start of the letter, chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by not what you've done and sought, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. No matter how much you've not done the right thing and no matter how much you've been self-seeking and not sought for God, just as it is written, the righteous will live by not what they've done and not what they've sought. The righteous will live by faith. If being welcomed into heaven was dependent on us being righteous through what we've done and sought, we're stuffed, we're unrighteous, we've got no hope. But in the gospel, there's another way. In the gospel, there's another way for us to be found righteous before God, despite what we've done, despite what we haven't sought. And it's all through faith, which faith is the opposite of doing something. Faith means trusting another to have done something for us because we couldn't do it ourselves. And so when we come before the Lord Jesus and he says, why should I accept you? We don't say because of what I've done and because of what I've sought. We say because of you. Why should you have me? Not because of me, but because of you. Because in Jesus, he has done everything that we have not done. Jesus lived the perfect life. He was the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. He was the one who had no sin, who became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus did everything. He kept the law perfectly. He sought after God with all his heart, mind, soul, strength. And not only did he do all of that for us, he also took our judgment day for us, stepped into judgment day for us on our behalf. And chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, God will repay each person according to what they've done. Well, God repaid Jesus, not according to what he had done, but according to what we had done. Jesus received in himself our just penalty for our sins so that we don't have to front up before God with our deeds and what we've sought and be found guilty. But when we say, I'm with Jesus, I'm trusting him, then Jesus' righteousness is ours. And so the gospel, in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 17, we can be righteous before God by faith. Trusting in Jesus and trusting in Jesus alone. Now, this is the most glorious news you could ever hear, that you can be righteous in front of God on Judgment Day, not based on you. And there is nothing, there's no other message, there's no other good news, gospel like this. Every other message is do, get it right. Jesus says, you've not done it right. Paul says, you've really not done it right. But Jesus has done it for you. Jesus is the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. And so when we front up before him, what do you say? What do you say? I don't know if he'll ask you that question, right? And it doesn't really matter what you've written down. What matters is your heart before him, whether you are trusting him. But if he does say, what do you say? Well, you just say nothing and you just point to him. And you say, I'm with you, please. And you trust Jesus for your righteousness. You don't be like the Pharisee who rattles off the list. Oh, thank you, God, that I'm one of those righteous church people who did all the good stuff. You be like the tax collector who just says, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. And the person who does that from the heart by faith, you will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. You will receive a rich welcome into the kingdom. You will have eternal life. Even despite the fact that you haven't done anything good, and you will be welcomed. Now, some of you wrote the wrong answer tonight. Some of you, as you thought about what you'd say, you talked about what you've done. Some of you wrote, you should accept me into heaven because I have, and then listed something about yourself. Friends, that is the way to condemnation. You cannot look to yourself. You must look to Christ. You are not saved by your works. You are saved by faith in Him and His works and His death on your behalf. So friends, can I say, if you did write the wrong thing tonight, you need to get clear. Now, once again, it doesn't really matter what you wrote if you just didn't have the right words. And that, what matters is that you're trusting Jesus, right? Inarticulate as you might be, that's totally fine. What matters is your faith in Him. But what you got to get clear is, are you looking to yourself or are you looking to Him? You got to look to Him. And those of us who are banking on Jesus, not ourselves, the one who took our judgment, who lived righteously in our place, let's now honor Jesus with our lives, being ready to stand before Him and having all of our works laid bare and the secrets of our heart laid bare. It matters how we live. But it doesn't matter how you live so that you might be able to have some good works to show, and then if there's enough, you'll be righteous. No, no, no. By faith, we become righteous in God's sight. And now, since I am righteous in God's sight, I will now seek to live righteously to honor my Lord, who's already accepted me. So let's seek to honor our Lord, who's already accepted us. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Let's pray. Well, Almighty God, thank You that Jesus has lived the righteous life in our place and has died our death in our place. And Father, we are sorry for our sin. And it's hugely clear from Romans chapter 1, 2, 3 that we have sinned before You. And yet, God, in Your kindness, You have given us this word so that we might become right with You and stand before Jesus on that last day when the secrets of the world are laid bare and be found not guilty, but be found righteous because of Christ. May we forever not bank on ourselves, but bank on Jesus. And may we live lives that honor Him for His glory in our lives and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to sing a song now called Rock of Ages. And there's a beautiful line in this song. And it says, it imagines the moment when we come before Jesus and we come before Him on Judgment Day. And what it confesses is that nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Your cross I cling. Sometimes when we're singing together like this, sometimes I like to sing like this to remind myself, there is nothing in my hands that I bring, and yet I'm accepted in Christ Jesus. So I want to invite you to sing that song with great joy in your heart. But after that, after a little while, Eden's going to come up and he's going to lead us in a prayer together that we're going to say out loud together. And that's something we don't do very often here, but it's something Christians have done for 2 millennia. And if you are someone who's trusting in Jesus, I want to invite you to say these words out loud with us. And we're going to confess our sin together. We're going to thank God that He forgives us despite it in Christ Jesus by faith. Let's sing and then we'll pray.